proceed from this throne? So does Psalm 91 make you glad or does it make you sad? Is Psalm 91 a condemning law or is it a promising gospel? Could it be for some people that it's a psalm that both humbles with the law and exalts with the gospel? Well, let's find out. Again, from Psalm 91, the first two verses say, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Well, the psalm opens with its main theme. It describes a place. And we see that the place is the secret place of the Most High. And when we read that, then our minds should be provoked with images of the tabernacle. And our minds should be provoked with that most hidden place in the tabernacle, hidden in secret behind multiple layers of curtains. The secret place is the secret tabernacle place. And we say that with agreement with what David said in Psalm 27, where he said, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me." There was the Holy of Holies. And in that place rested the Ark of the Covenant, that visible symbolic representation of the invisible throne of God who is the Most High. But the inner place was hidden. It was secret and it was unseen by all except for the high priest. You think about the tabernacle and its arrangements, and it proclaims a message to you. The tabernacle arrangement, with all of its curtains, proclaimed a message of separation. It proclaimed a message to all but a select few that you're not welcome. It was a message of separation and limited access. The Holy of Holies and the throne of God were not in the company of what is common. It was not to be touched by what is common and ordinary and sinful. It is unknown. It is untouched. It is unseen by all that is unholy and unworthy. Sin and sinfulness are never granted His welcoming presence. Sin and sinfulness are never granted His accepting and blessing presence. The tabernacle proclaimed this. Habakkuk said of the Lord, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Meaning that God never casts His warm and welcoming countenance upon sin or wickedness. In Psalm 5, here are the words, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Nor shall evil dwell with you. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." The tabernacle had a secret place, a hidden place, a place set apart, so that there was no intermingling of righteousness with unrighteousness. There was no joining hands of the holy with the unholy. There was no joining of hands with the pure with the impure. The tabernacle vividly and dramatically portrayed the truth that God hates wickedness and that God demands death as the payment for it. There must be death for entrance. There must be washing for entrance. Therefore, it should be with some amazement that we read what verses 1 and 2 tell us. We ought to read those with amazement. That Psalm 91 says that there's someone who dwells there. That there's someone who lives there, abides there, remains there. Well, knowing what we know of God and the secretness of this place, the hidden nature of His throne, we would have to say that This one who lives and dwells and abides there must be righteous to dwell at the holy throne, because there's no intermingling of righteousness with unrighteousness. Righteousness with unrighteousness, purity with impurity. God hates the workers of iniquity. So it can't be a worker of iniquity who dwells there. It must be one who is righteous. This one must be separate. This one must be distinct. This one must be holy if he dwells there and if he remains there. Only the righteous one could have passed through the curtains and dwell there. But it's an odd statement, because no one actually lived in the earthly holy of holies. The high Levitical priest would once a year enter, but he certainly did not live there. He didn't remain there. So the psalmist must be speaking of a spiritual dwelling. There must be some kind of spiritual abiding in view. There must be a description here, not an exercise or a placement of the body, but a placement of the soul. This has to be speaking of a residing, not by sight, but a residing by faith. So we note that this Old Covenant writer understood the distinction, understood the difference between the earthly tabernacle and its heavenly reality. He can't be talking about the earthly copy or shadow, because no one lived behind those curtains of fabric. This righteous one, this one who is himself separate from sinfulness, he dwells with trust in the heavenly realities. He dwells with trust in the Most High. You note that that's in fact what this righteous one says. In him I will trust. This is the kind of abiding. This is the kind of remaining that's being described here. But again, it must be a perfect righteousness, because there's no intermingling of the pure with the impure. It must be a perfect trust that's being professed. When this one says, I trust, there must not be any taint of sin in that profession. It must be a perfect righteousness. It must be a perfect trust, because God never takes pleasure in the unholy. So it's a psalm about a place, and we see then that there's a general promise that Psalm 91 gives to the righteous who dwell by faith and who abide at the throne, and it's the promise of shade. This one who, it can't be any other way, this one who must be as righteous as God is righteous. This one dwells at the throne in the presence of the Most High. And what that means is that this is a residence or an abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. To be welcomed as being worthy to dwell at the heavenly throne means to dwell as one worthy of the protection of the throne. What a promise. What a wonderful promise. The secret place, the throne, offers a shade of refuge. Its shadow is a protecting fortress. But let's really take a moment to appreciate this promise. If you come near a tree on a hot summer day, it's the characteristics and the qualities of that tree that will define its benefit for you. A tree can only give a benefit that's fitting with its qualities. A small and feeble tree can only give a small and feeble shade from a discouraging and dangerous heat. If the tree itself is weak, if the tree itself is limited, it will not only be inadequate to you to provide you sufficient protection, but if the heat is hot enough, sustained enough, then that tree itself would need protection and shadow. Even the greatest of trees are changeable. Even the greatest of trees are temporary, and they are ordinary, and they are dependent, and they are limited, and so goes whatever shade they might provide for you limited and temporary and changeable. But what if you could find shadow not in the limited things of this world, but what if you could find shadow in the Almighty and in the Most High Himself? What if you could find a fortress and a refuge that was pure? What if you could find a fortress and a refuge that was immortal? What if you could find shadow that was immense and eternal and incomprehensible? What if you heard about the promise of a refuge and a fortress that was in every way infinite? The righteous one abides under a shadow which is according to the Most High who gives it. His benefit is fitting with who he is. So his benefit must be all sufficient. His benefit must be all glorious, all good, all truth, all blessedness. What if you could find shade like that? What if you could be hid and tucked away under those qualities? Guarded and protected by him who is all of that. How well would you sleep at night knowing that God Almighty was the house and the door and the lock? Now and forevermore. Only the righteous are welcomed to dwell in this heavenly holy of holies. It's only the righteous who are welcome to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So we see that there's a promise of shadow, but it's only on the inside. It's only for insiders. But what wonderful promises, shade and shadow, fitting with the Most High. So what does this mean then for the righteous? Does it mean that the righteous has an easy life? Does the righteous one, is he completely unacquainted with grief and suffering? Well, let's listen a little further, verses 3 through 8. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Well, the righteous one, though by faith dwells at the throne, yet in body we see here must still be dwelling on the earth. With his feet we see he must still be having to tread the sharp rocks of the wilderness, and he is still in danger. Or at least danger surrounds him in this scorching wilderness with its scorching wilderness sun. This righteous one is still having to navigate dangerous paths. Enemies are lurking and enemies are hiding in the nooks and crevices. The enemies are looking and they can see the paths of the righteous. And so these enemies plan harm and they plan ambush. Is it not implied in these promises of protection that the righteous needs this protection? The righteous are promised a fortress because they need it. We look at these verses and we see that the righteous are actually targeted in a dangerous world. The righteous are compared to birds. Now, that's no insult to birds, but it gets the picture across to us. I was watching a documentary the other day where there's this wildlife refuge that keeps count of the birds that live there, and they employ a professional fowler. He's a man who is a trapper of birds. So he would go out into this marshy area with very shallow water with a long net, and he places this long net just below the surface of the water. And he puts decoys out there to draw in the real birds. But the net is completely unseen. And then the real birds come, and of course they're always employing their protective instincts. But there's no way that they can see the net. It's hidden. And by the time they see the movement of the net, it's too late. It's already over their heads and they're captured. We wouldn't blame the birds. They didn't do anything wrong, but we would certainly say that that fowler is clever. So is it surprising to hear this? Are you willing to receive this humbling truth? Because you know the psalm isn't talking about birds. It's talking about us. Is it surprising to hear? You might be clever. You might be smart. But the fowler is smarter. He's so clever. And his scheming is so wickedly wise that he was able to lay a net for two perfect human beings. He was able to trap two perfect human beings in a perfect environment. How clever he is in his schemes. Do you think that you will go against him alone? Do you think that you can handle that all by yourself? If you think that, you're already trapped. The net's already over your head. Only the righteous who are permitted to approach and dwell at the throne, they are the only ones who are under the shadow of the Almighty. The fowler and his nets are not overcome because he's outwitted by the righteous. The righteous are delivered from that which would ensnare, not by their own cleverness, but by the Almighty. And then we see here that there is the perilous pestilence. There's another picture of this dangerous wilderness that the righteous have to walk through. The righteous may dwell at the throne with trust, but they're still subject to all the common infirmities and weaknesses. They may not be of this world, but they're in the world. And this world is sick. There are dangerous infections of the soul, and they are very, very contagious. There are contagions which would infect the souls of the righteous were it not for his protection, or would remain in the souls of the righteous without his removal. Are you humble enough to receive this? Your willpower will not ward off the infections of or gangrene of sinfulness. There are things that are very dangerous in this world, very contagious. So we have here a picture of a bombardment in the wilderness of a fallen and dangerous world. Traps and pitfalls and enemies and corruptions everywhere, and we would note even at all times. There's terror by night and arrows by day, all aimed at the soul. You would have to be deluded or self-deceived if you don't believe that. There is spiritual pestilence in the darkness. There is destruction in the day, and it's stopped by nothing in this world. Would you, I wonder if you would wash your hands more often if you could actually see what was on the Walmart shopping cart handle. I wonder if you would be more spiritually vigilant. I wonder if you would be more spiritually alert if you could really see the world and the threats and the enemies and the arrows and the pestilence around you, if you could see them like God sees them. This is what he's describing for us. There is pestilence around us. There is pestilence in us. Its seeds are already in our own hearts, ready to sprout. How much of it has already sprouted? And there's pestilence much worse and more contagious than the flu or Ebola. They get all of the media attention. But they really shouldn't be our main concern. There are enemies more dangerous than the ones that would steal your physical health. By day and by night and by day and by night. Which do you fear more? there are snares that could come over your phone, try to get your information, that kind of thing. Which do you fear more, that, or do you fear the snares of adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness? There's the perilous pestilence of idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies. There are the creeping, sneaking, ambushing terrors of outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies. There are the arrows, and they're already in the air flying at you, the arrows of envy and murders and drunkenness and immoral revelries. And any or all of these could easily infect and overwhelm and destroy, except for the promise from the throne only to the one who dwells at the throne. God is a shield, and we see here that He is a shield by means of His truth. The wings and the feathers of His Spirit and Word are extended, and they cover for the protection and the deliverance of the righteous. So, yes, it's true, the righteous, they see desolations, they see misery, they see despair. But the righteous will see it by their side, ultimately. The wicked are rewarded, that is, they get their recompense. The wicked get their due, having stood on a great battlefield, having walked through the wilderness, having faced off against the Most High, they get what's coming. They get what's promised to them. But the righteous don't get that. They only see that happen. To the wicked come destruction. To the wicked come this being overwhelmed and taken by this snare. But the righteous are promised deliverance from those things. There's a third promise. We see it here in verses 9 through 13. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Here it looks like this one who is righteous, this one who has made the Lord his refuge, the Most High his refuge, now speaks and offers a promise. If you have made the Lord, who is His refuge, your refuge, there's a special promise that comes. And it says here, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. What an incredible promise that's given to the righteous one. What do we know of angels? We know that God is served at His very throne by very special heavenly creatures. We know that there are legions and legions of them. We know that they are given special assignments. We know they serve God day and night. We know that they are given commands directly from the throne. And we here read that some of them are given a command directly from the throne to be servants to the righteous, to attend to this righteous one having to navigate the dangers of a wilderness. They are sent to attend to those who dwell. God uses means, we know, in His protection, to offer His protection. He certainly uses the means of His truth. He uses the means of His truth which can be heard and understood. But God also, we see here, uses means that we do not see and we do not hear. God commands these servants, these ministers of fire, to so walk with and to so attend the righteous so as to block the ambush and protect from the schemes of the fowler, even so as to meet the threats before they meet with the righteous. Matthew Henry offers some helpful observations on this. The text says that these angels will keep the righteous in all their ways. Henry says, even where there is no apparent danger, yet we need His protection. Even when we can't even see it, we need shadow from this danger. And where there is the most imminent danger, we shall have His protection. We shall have this special ministry of these ministers of fire. Henry goes on to say that the care is in their hands, which denotes both their great ability and their great affection. They are able to bear up the saints out of the reach of danger, and they do it with all of the tenderness and affection wherewith the nurse carries the little child about in her arms. Henry says all this, it speaks to us helpless, and it speaks to them helpful. He goes on to say, they are condescending in their ministrations. They keep the feet of the saints lest they dash them against the stone, lest they stumble and fall into sin and into trouble. The wilderness, he says, is filled with lions and the cobras, but God promises that the righteous will be conquerors over them. We'll resist the temptation to go into all kinds of unhelpful or unbiblical speculation, and yet we hear the promise of this unseen, unheard help from the armies of heaven. Well, we can think of another promise here. We see it here in verses 14 through 16. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The promises have already been expressed in terms of night and day, but now they are expressed in terms of now and forever. God promises deliverance. God promises to set the righteous on high. God promises His ready answer to their call. He promises His protecting presence in time of trouble, deliverance, honor, and the satisfaction of a life that even God calls long. Calvin says the salvation of God extends far beyond the narrow boundary of earthly existence. We would expect that from a shadow or a shade that is infinite. These promises have moved the righteous from the lowest, where all of these snares are, to the highest of honor and the highest of life. Preservation now unto honor and life everlasting for the one who loves God. It's a deliverance made permanent with an unending and irrevocable satisfaction in all that God is and in all that God does for the one who loves God. Shade from the heat, shadow in the dangerous wilderness, attended to and protected by the armies of heaven, the guarantee of ultimate and unending safety. So again, I must ask, do the words of Psalm 91 make you glad or do they make you sad? Do they exalt and lift you up, or do they bring you low and humble you? Well, I have to deliver some very bad news to you today. God promises an abiding place for those who dwell at the throne, but only the righteous can enter His throne room, and there are none righteous in this room, not a single one. I have to deliver this bad news to you. There's not a single one of us who was born with understanding. We all came into this world with minds darkened and dead in sin. Who of us, by our own strength, have ever put ourselves to seeking God? We were all turned aside. We were all spiritually unprofitable. God promises good for those who are good, but none of Adam's children are good, and none of Adam's children do any good. What Adam's children do is they give themselves to cursing and to bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery. That's what our natural ways are, not the ways of righteousness. There's a promise given that the angels will protect the ways of the righteous, but what angel is going to protect the ways of unrighteousness? Not a single one. God delivers those who love Him as He deserves, but who of us have loved Him like He deserves? God promises to deliver and to set on high those who have known His name. Who of us have known His name? Who loves God in this way in the bonds of friendship and peace? Will you, by your own goodness and boldness, part the curtain and demand an audience with God? Will you bring your own works and think that you can strike a bargain for these promises? Well, I have bad news. Psalm 91 is a curtain. Psalm 91 is a wall that keeps us out. Psalm 91 is a barrier to men. It keeps the throne and it keeps the blessings of the one who sits on that throne far, far away from all that is unholy. Psalm 91 is law which condemns lack of trust. Psalm 91 is law which condemns lack of love. It condemns the breaking of the first and therefore all of the commandments. Psalm 91 shuts us out with all of our unrighteousness and our turning aside and our unprofitableness. When have we ever found in and of ourselves this kind of trust and this kind of love for Him? When have we ever found in and of ourselves this profession that says at absolutely all times and without any taint of sin and doubt, He is my refuge and my fortress? Who of us have ever made that profession? At absolutely all times and with absolutely no taint of doubt. Psalm 91 is a curtain that keeps out all who have not said that. Psalm 91 declares that we are outsiders on the basis of our cursing and our bitterness and our unbelief. Only he who has the righteousness of God dwells in the secret place, because it's the secret place, not of the low and the ordinary, but the secret place of the Most High. And that one who dwells there, he alone abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91 reminds us that the law is broken. It reminds us that we can't just run back into the garden for a second chance. We can't fix what Adam broke. We come into this world under the broken and unworthy representation of Adam. Adam did dwell with God at the beginning, but he threw it away for a lie. He did commune with God with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, but Adam was fallible and changeable. And though Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam was worse than a dumb bird. He knew what was going on. He knowingly stepped where he knew the fowler had laid the snare, and still he stepped. So I have to say, sorry, Psalm 91 hides these promises from all that is unholy. Psalm 91 has a flaming sword that spins every which way and says, you're not welcome. No covenant breaker is welcome. It hides the heavenly holy of holies. It hides the throne. It hides its benefits from us. You know how we should at least initially read Psalm 91 or initially respond to Psalm 91 that speaks of this trust and love? We should read Psalm 91 and say, Lord, have mercy on us, we are but sinners. The only thing that it does promise for the unrighteousness, or for the unrighteous, is it promises their great fall as they are swept up into the snares and pestilence and the terrors and the destruction and ultimately the unending dishonor even unto death forevermore without any shade or shadow from its heat. What must it be like to be exposed with no covering? I mean, a Texas summer is bad enough, but to be exposed before God with no covering. So don't read Psalm 91 like the rich young ruler would have read Psalm 91. He would have read it and said, "Oh, I've kept all these things from my youth." We should read Psalm 91 and hang our heads low and say, "God, have mercy on us. We're sinners." But I also have good news. I have good news that I can preach to you, and even the devil agrees with me on this. Yes, I said that. He doesn't agree that it's good news, but he does agree that Psalm 91 is fulfilled in Christ. Let's do read Psalm 91 and say, "All these things Christ has kept for us. All these things Christ has kept for us." When Christ was in the wilderness facing the bombardment of temptations from the devil, Christ was tempted by the devil to cast himself off the high pinnacle of the temple in order to test the Father's faithfulness. The snare that the devil laid was very clever. It was an example of, if you can't beat him, at least sound like you're joining him. So he quotes from Psalm 91. Luke chapter 4, verse 9 recounts the moment. Listen to it. "Then he," that is the devil, "brought him," that is Christ, "to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Even the devil knew that Psalm 91 was about the Savior. Now he's twisting it, of course. He's not using the psalm correctly, but he knows that it is about Christ. He does quote the psalm as if there is the Heavenly Father speaking to the Son. Psalm 91 is a curtain that blocks the unrighteous. It hides and separates the throne from all that is unholy. But Psalm 91 is also a promise that the curtain can be passed through, but only by the righteous. So if you would, behold your Savior in the wilderness. Behold the true Israel of God in the wilderness, who does not fall to complaining, who does not fall to bitterness, who does not put his foot in the snare, who doesn't even have the initial workings or inclinations to even desire to do so. Behold your Savior in the wilderness, who puts his trust in God. Behold the true Israel of God in the wilderness, who says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He is saying of the Heavenly Father that the Father is a faithful refuge, that the Father is a faithful fortress, no matter the hunger, no matter the thirst, no matter the hardship. The devil laid a second snare and promised the kingdoms of the world, but Jesus quoted the scriptures and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Behold the deliverance of the righteous from the snare of the fowler. Behold the Savior in his state of humiliation, yet abiding under the wings of refuge with the truth as his shield. In the Gospel of Matthew, there, that account concludes the wilderness temptation with these words, quote, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Jesus did not trip. Jesus did not fall. He trampled the serpent underfoot, and he did so as a man. Who has known the Father? Who has loved him? Who has obeyed him? Who has done his will? Who is throne worthy? It is Christ alone who could pray and did pray with these words, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do," the words that Adam and none of Adam's children could ever say. Jesus keeps the works. Jesus keeps the works. But he would go on in that prayer of a priest when he said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." It's the prayer of a priest. It's the prayer of one who comes before the throne accepted. And it's the prayer of one who comes representing others to the one at the throne. He went on to say, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Here's the prayer of a priest who wears names. And he carries these names before the throne, and he says, "These are your names, and your names are my names. These are our names. All that I hold, you hold. What you hold, I hold." As this priest prays and brings these names, there is one who, in a state of truly human humiliation, with all of the common infirmities and weaknesses of humanity, was without sin, and he perfectly dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. He was not a Levitical priest. It would have actually been illegal for him to enter the earthly temple and to make an offering, and we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful he was not a Levitical priest, but of a higher order. He did not enter the earthly tabernacle or temple. He made his offering not at the shadow temple, and not through the shadow curtains, and not at the shadow throne. He passes through the heavens to make the fulfillment offering, to make an ending intercession. He who dwells at the throne brings the names of others with him so that his profession of trust is counted as theirs. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." That is his profession, perfect, without any taint of sin. And this is the one who carries our names, who have put our faith in him. This is the one who carries our names before the throne. He comes, and he's righteous, and his righteousness is counted as theirs, so that the shielding given to him is given to them. We should read Psalm 91 and say, all of these things Christ has kept for us, all of these promises Christ has earned and won for us. "All mine are yours," Jesus says, "and yours are mine," as he prays to the Father. His deliverance from the snares and the perilous pestilence and the terrors by night and the arrows by day is shared with all who are his. And as Christ has been set on high, as Christ has been delivered and honored and glorified and satisfied, so will all who belong to him and rest under his righteousness, who rest upon his offering and upon his intercession. So, dear saints, you can know that you dwell at the throne, and you can say, He is my refuge and He is my fortress, because Christ has carried you there. In Hebrews 6, where it's speaking of this promise that God made to Abraham, it says this: Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Christ, or God in Christ, has promised us forgiveness. He has promised us life. He has promised us honor. He has promised us glory. He made a promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. He made a promise to Abraham that it would be fulfilled by the most special son who would come through Abraham. God made a promise, and that first thing is unbreakable. But we're weak. So God did a second thing for us. He made an oath. He swore an oath to keep the promise. That's the two things that God can't break. He made a promise, then He swore an oath to keep the promise. So we have two unbreakable things, and they are unbreakable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we have consolation. For us who have fled for refuge, we have laid hold of the hope set before us. So we have the hope of the forgiveness of our sins. We have hope of life and honor and glory. The writer of Hebrews says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." We have an anchor that holds us in place. In the midst of this big bad world, arrows and pestilence and problems and pressures and tribulations and trials, we have an anchor that holds us in place. But you know that an anchor is only as good as what it's in. Therefore, the text goes on to say, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, it's both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. Christ speaks hope to us who have forsaken trust in ourselves, who have quit reading Psalm 91 and saying, well, I've kept all these things from my youth. For those of us who have humbled ourselves and begged for His mercy and cast ourselves upon the One who does keep these things, and He keeps them as a priest, for those that He represents, we have a hope that's an anchor of the soul. And here's what Christ does with this anchor. He takes it with Him and He goes past the curtain, and He goes to the throne, and He fastens this anchor to the throne itself. So how unmovable is this hope? How secure is this hope? It is secure. It is as secure as what it's fastened to. The forerunner, our great high priest, has taken this anchor of our soul, and He fastens it to the throne of the Most High. As He dwells at the throne by right, we are held there by Him by grace. And therefore, all of the benefits of that throne, this benefit of shade and shadow, are cast upon us as well. So what if you could find a fortress and a refuge that was pure? What if you, knowing your sins, knowing your breaking of God's law and knowing of the judgment to come, what if you could find a fortress and a refuge that was immortal? What if you could find a fortress and a refuge that was immutable and immense and eternal and incomprehensible? What if you heard about the promise of a refuge and a fortress that was in every way infinite? What if you could have a hope that was fastened by a priest to the throne all-sufficient? What if you could have a hope that was taken by the high priest and fastened to the throne, all glorious, all good, all truth, all blessed? What if you could be hid and tucked away under all that God is? What if you could be hid and tucked away under all that God is? Christ has kept these for us. Christ has kept these things for us. His love is pure and perfect. And we come under that when we put our faith in Him. What if we could be guarded? What if we could be protected by Him who brings all He is, and He brings all that He has to bear for the good of those who are accounted in Christ and accounted with Christ's righteousness, accounted with His trust in His profession and His endurance? What if Christ's profession of trust in the Father was accounted to be your profession? What if His love, His obedience, His ways of righteousness were placed into your account before the Holy Throne? What if the strength and faithfulness of the love of the Father for the Son was our shield, as it was a shield for the Son? What if we could have something that great? This is the gospel promise of Psalm 91. What assurance, what promises would be extended to us if God Himself is our shield, and we have the love of the Father as the Son has the love of the Father, then what terror and what arrow will get past? What terror by night or arrows by day or pestilence at any moment will get past the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to us? In the midst of a dangerous wilderness, we are refreshed in the rivers of His pleasures. The wilderness is dry, but in Christ we have the fountain of life. This world does not offer us any hospitality. This world does not offer us any abiding home, but in Christ we have this. In Psalm 91, we have the fullness of His house now and even forevermore.